Good morning. So let's pray once again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us about him. And we pray as we continue our study in the book of Acts that we would see Jesus Christ more clearly and that we would love him more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ron used Acts 1:8, pointed out last week that Acts 1:8 provides us with our outline of the book of Acts in three parts. Where we read, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's how the book is organized. The first seven chapters talk about the initial ministry in Jerusalem. The second section, 8 through 12, show how it spread locally, Judea and Samaria, and then beginning with Paul's first missionary journey in chapter 13, it spread throughout the Roman Empire and by inference to the remotest parts of the earth to this day. Two other points to notice in that verse. Number one, that you are to be witnesses to Christ. We are to be witnesses to Christ, and I think that's the title of our book. And secondly, it's by the Holy Spirit. So if you remember those things, the way the book is spread out, and then the theme through the book is the power of the Holy Spirit enabling people to be witnesses to Christ. And we know from that, from the truth that's taught throughout the book and throughout the Bible, that the Holy Spirit, it makes the witness effective as well. So we're going to see Christ presented over and over and over again, and evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. So this, of course, as we've talked about, is a book of major transition in terms of the organization of the work of God, his work of salvation that he began in the garden and continues until Christ comes at the very end to establish his reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And in a real sense, the book of Acts is the beginning of the New Testament. That is, the Old Testament era, which goes through, the Old Testament goes through the book of Malachi, is directing our attention to the coming of Christ and directing our attention primarily to the issue of sin and the need to have sin taken care of. In order for the work of Christ to be complete. And so when we get to the book books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the conclusion of the Old Testament, which concludes with the cross and the resurrection. And then in Acts, the beginning, Acts chapter 2, basically, the beginning of this new covenant era, the New Testament era, that we have. And that is an era that Christ taught about in his lifetime. When we look at the Gospels, we will find some instruction about this period of time. But it's not as explicit as it becomes in the book of Acts and then subsequently in the epistles. But basically, the point is that Christ directly replaces the law of Moses as the mediator of access to God. So under the law of Moses, the access to God was through the priest, and only once a year could he actually go into the very presence of God. But the New Testament era, we don't go through the priest. We go directly through Jesus Christ into the very presence of God because he is God. And the disciples needed to learn this lesson, that there was a transition. They needed to learn that they didn't need a priest on earth. They didn't need sacrifices. They didn't need to worry about doing good deeds. And I'm not stopping there. Doing good deeds in order to avoid penalty and or to get merit gain favor with God. They were sanctified, justified by the act of Christ, so that their good works did not accrue any merit for them, and their failures, their sins, did not detract from the salvation that they had in Christ, so that they weren't, as under the law, you did something good and you were rewarded, and you did something bad and you were penalized, or an animal was penalized in your behalf. But it's that's the law. Do good and gain, do bad and get penalized. Now, Acts, the basically it shows then, therefore, that there's no advantage to being a Jew, no partiality with God, so that having access to the temple, having access to the priesthood, having access to the law of Moses gave you no advantage over a Gentile who knew none of those things, so that there is no advantage to being a Jew. And that lesson had to be learned by the disciples. And one of the major places in the Bible that it's taught is here in Acts chapter 10. And in fact, it's Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 18 of chapter 11, where the story is repeated in chapter 11, basically. A little bit of a short version, shorter version, but it's basically the same story. And that gives an indication of the importance of this. It's the longest narrative in the book of Acts. There are 66 verses in, 60 in chapter 7. That was the longest chapter. 60 verses there. But these two sections here are longer than that. Chapter 7 is the story of Stephen's sermon. And so it gives us an indication of that. Plus, when you get to Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, Peter repeats the lesson that was taught in Acts chapter 10, and gives us kind of a short version of Acts chapter 10. So Acts chapter 10 is a really critical part of the book to tell us that there is a new era, and the new era excludes the law of Moses. Now, in thinking about Judaism, it's been helpful to me to think about what I describe here as the two faces of Judaism, or two versions of Judaism. The first version is the Old Testament, basically. It's the true revelation of God's law, which directs our attention to the coming of the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament is. In the Old Testament, religion, if we want to use that term, and I think it's a good term, is true. And it leads people to Jesus Christ. There is a second face of Judaism, and that is a false religion with a false God. And that is the dominant, that is what Judaism is today. They do not worship the same God that we worship, because the God that we worship, as I'm going to say a number of times today, has to be identified with Jesus Christ, and they exclude Jesus Christ from their identification of their God. So it's a false religion. It is based upon the Old Testament, no question about it, but it is a false religion. And probably it began to be formulated in the era of after the Babylonian or during the Babylonian captivity. And when they came back, there was more dominance there, so that they don't worship idols, which was their problem up to that point. But they worship a version of God that's not real, which is fundamentally an idol. But it isn't an image that they create, but it's an image they have in their own mind, which is absolutely not true. Now, from the golden calf onward in Exodus, Stephen told us that, they were under judgment of God because they had rejected the one true God, basically. And so their history is one of pursuing idols. And they had idols, we're told, even in the wilderness, they had idols. And they had idols throughout their history. They were always tearing down idols. When a reformer would come along and you say, then he tore down the idols, and say, where did those come from? Well, they were always coming up all along the way. But idolatry as an image that they create really kind of stopped with the Babylonian captivity. And after that, it's God as they saw him, based upon things they learned from the Bible, but they totally missed the core which is the Messiah. So it's, you have to sort of sort that out when you talk about what is Judaism, and we'll point that out again as far as we go. Now, this era that we're in now is the era of the Holy Spirit, where we have direct access to God without the mediation of the law of Moses. And so under the old era, you had to participate in the law of Moses. A true believer would keep the Sabbath, they would do the dietary regulations, they would do the special feast days, they would build their houses the way they're supposed to build their houses, prepare their clothes the way they're supposed to according to the law, all those things. A true believer would do those things, not in order to be righteous, but as a manifestation of their faith in the coming Messiah. But fundamentally, they believed in the Messiah. And you can see that when you get, for example, to John chapter 1, when on three occasions there, these ignorant fishermen, you know, not theologians, I say by that, they say, for example, Andrew went and found his brother Simon, Peter, and said, "We have found the Messiah." You know, they were looking for the Messiah, these true believers under the Old Testament law. Or when you get to Philip, he goes to his brother Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And then Nathanael sees him and talks to him briefly and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So that the law with the true Israel, with the true believers, led them to look for Christ. The others, they believed the law, they followed the law strictly, but they didn't want Christ, they didn't need Christ by their own point of view. So that's the two threads. And the Holy Spirit now is going to be directing, and is going to exclude the law for both categories. You know, never was for the first the unbelieving category. But true believers went under the law, but now they don't go under the law. And that's the lesson Peter's going to learn here. And you'll see that he broadens it more than just foods when we deal with this chapter. I write down here the forgotten lessons from Abraham. And just briefly to say, the scripture goes back to Abraham to describe the nature of salvation, justification by faith. And actually Hebrews 11 goes back to Abel to describe that God's manner of dealing with his people was justification by faith and by faith alone. So for 2,400 years before Abraham, people were justified by faith. From Abraham to the law, they were justified by faith. Under the law, they were justified by faith. But they needed to be under the law. That was the rule that God had set before them. And now the order has changed, so they're going to be justified by faith, but with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit made more manifest as what's going on now. And that's just, it's a difficult thing for them to learn. The law was a schoolmaster, Paul tells us, a teacher. And now that we have the direct teachings of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ, using the Word of God, the written Word now, they didn't have it written then, we don't need the law to guide us into righteousness. Christ Jesus leads us. We look at him and we follow his example in the teachings of Scripture, and we'll find that it's more righteous than the Old Testament law was. Now, another thing, Israel's now removed as the centerpiece. Scripture teaches about the restoration at a future date, but we're not going to talk about this now. So, Acts chapter 10 is a major point in the transition here of the order of Paul, and it was a hard lesson for Peter to learn, basically. In Acts chapter 10, verse 14, back here, Acts chapter 10, verse 14, when he's confronted with the issue, with his vision from heaven of the unclean animals, and he's supposed to, the Lord told him to kill and eat them. He says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean," meaning I'm not going to do it, basically. And even after the issue was settled, Paul, you remember, confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where when the Jews weren't there, he ate with the Gentiles, realizing this truth. But then when the Jews showed up, he went and separated himself and went with the Jews. So he struggled with the issue because he had lived with it for however old he was when Christ led him to this point. And it was just hard to break old habits for him. It was a hard lesson for him to learn. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. In chapter 10, verse 42, it says, and Peter's giving the gospel to the people and to Cornelius and his family. And he says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And he's referring there, obviously, to the Great Commission. He's to preach, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But Peter interpreted that as preaching to the people. And the word, the phrase, the people, throughout the Bible, most of the time refers to the Jewish nation. They are the people. Everybody else are Gentiles. So Peter apparently interpreted the Great Commission as that they were to go throughout the whole known world and beyond to the ends of the earth and preach to the Jews to tell them that Christ is their Messiah. And so when he tells where he is or where he came from, he says, we were ordered to preach to the people. And clearly it was more than that. So he has trouble with this particular lesson. And if you want to see it most clearly spelled out, and I won't read this passage to you, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31, Paul makes it very explicit. And he compares Ishmael and Isaac. He compares Mount Sinai and Jerusalem as the law and no law. And he says that the picture of the story of casting out Ishmael was a picture of this. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, the law, but of the free woman, Jerusalem, which is no law, basically. So it's a lesson that's very clear, but it was a hard lesson for them to learn. It required divine intervention. And so we have an angel sent to Cornelius to set him up for this. We have the Lord speaking to Peter by way of a vision to set him up for this. And then we have an overt manifestation of the Holy Spirit causing these new believers among the Gentiles to speak in tongues, the same as the Pentecost experience for the Jewish believers. And it was to teach the believing Jews that the believing Gentiles were the same as they were. So it really required a display of the power of God for this lesson to come across for them. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 10 and look at it in three parts. The message to Cornelius, the message for Peter, his vision, and then the sermon of Peter, basically, the Savior of the world by grace through faith. So it's talking about the message for Cornelius initially. And the text tells us here there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, that's a very commendable description of this man. Devout is a word that means to reverence well, two combination of two words. So it really pertains to worship. It is a word that's used throughout the book of Acts a number of times for Jewish people who are really devoted to the law and very devout, as opposed to some that are just sort of Saturday-only believers or whatever you might call them in those days. So they're really, it's a description of spiritual piety, basically. He feared God with all his household. And, of course, the fear of God is an attribute of a believer. We fear God. That's a description. The natural response to God, we're told in Romans chapter 1, we all have a sense of God, of his eternal power and his deity, Romans 1:18 tells us. And we see that, and we naturally reject it. There is an element of fear, because the natural thing is to create our own God and our own religion in order to satisfy whoever's up there, which they don't really know, and what they see they don't accept, and they're not thankful to him. They don't react the right way. So that there's a natural sort of evasive fear that is of God. Although the fear of God, we're told in Proverbs 9, verse 10, actually several places in the Psalms and Proverbs, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so that the fear of God is sort of stage one in coming to a true understanding of God. It's interesting, well, and then the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Actually, if you do a word study on the fear of God, there are a lot of things that the fear of God includes, and I didn't list all these things because there are too many of them. We could spend a whole lesson on just what it means to fear God. But when you fear the Lord, you hate evil. And so you're not just feeling guilty. You don't like this. You don't like sin. It's a characteristic of a true believer who fears the Lord. Interestingly, the fear of the Lord describes the Messiah. Isaiah says that he lived in the fear of the Lord. And so it doesn't mean a running away fear. It really means more. It's really a word that's equal to faith, basically. You trust the God as he is, and you realize that he is an awesome, powerful God. And you have a measure of fear, but it's not a fear that makes you want to run away. It's a fear that makes you very, very grateful that he's also a God of grace and a God of mercy. But it really characterizes the relationship that that we have, a devotion to the Father, basically, is what it means, a characteristic of a true believer. He gave many alms to the people, it says. And this probably reflects an understanding that he had of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it never says that here, but I'm inferring that from what he says for a couple of reasons. One is, the scriptures say that if you bless the people of God, the Jews, you are going to be blessed. That's a very ongoing principle through scripture. And it has to do with valuing the work of salvation, of course, but it means literally that as well. And so by his wanting to give alms to the Jewish people, it suggested, and the translation is, they've added Jewish here because the translation really is, he gave alms to the people. But anyway, it suggests that he understood that there was blessing in honoring the Jewish people. And the other thing is, of course, that the scripture says that the fear of the Lord, really, evidence of that is to love your neighbor. If you really know God and know who he is, you love your neighbor as yourself. So I think it suggests that he had some familiarity with scripture. And then it says he prayed to God continually. And this sort of is a recognition, perhaps, of his dependency upon God, his sense of dependency upon God. It certainly was a recognition of his piety. But all of these things are, as we look at them, we are very commendable characteristics as we look at him. And we're told then that in verse 3, an angel came to him, and he said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier, like himself, of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So a vision came. His prayers and alms had come as a memorial before God. He was told to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, and he obeyed. He could say, as Paul said, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Well, as I look at the story, I ask myself, now, why do you think Cornelius was selected for this wonderful opportunity to hear the gospel, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in causing him to respond as well the way he did? Well, first of all, Cornelius was not a believer. Now, having said all those good things about Cornelius that I did say, and that Scripture says about him, a devout man, feared God, gave alms, prayed to God continually, you might say, well, that sure sounds like what I'd like to be like, a believer. But I say he's not a believer because when you look at the text, it says that he's not. Look at chapter 11, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, we have Peter giving his report, and what Cornelius said about the vision. He says he reported to us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house, saying, "Send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved." So that would suggest to me that he was not saved at that point. Or if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 7 to 11, after there was much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so I think that although he was a pious man and a very good man by my standards, and perhaps by yours as well, he was not a true believer at this point. Furthermore, when Peter preaches the gospel to him in chapter 10, verses 37, that latter part of the chapter, he says, "You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So that Cornelius knew about Jesus Christ, but he didn't believe in him. And you're not a true believer unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is we have a man who was a very pious man. He had access to truth because there were Jews in Caesarea. Actually, Philip is in Caesarea at this time. So there was some stirring of the gospel in that town as well. But the man was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, although he knew who he was. I compared Saul with Cornelius, and it seems to me that they really illustrate the two extremes of religious responsiveness. Paul was a legalist, and Cornelius was a pietist. Both of them were zealous for what they understood about God, and both of them had an inadequate understanding about God. Saul, we sort of paint as an evil man. He tells us himself in Acts chapter 26 that it was his intent to do damage to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he was a very zealous man. He believed the law. The law says you stone false prophets and infidels. He was zealous in obeying all the matters of the law. And so he was doing what he thought the God of the Old Testament said he should do, which was to kill Jesus Christ. So on the other hand, Cornelius was approaching God without Christ, with his good works, with his piety, with his prayers, with his good behavior. Now, as a matter of fact, I'd rather have him as a neighbor than Paul at this point. But in the eyes of God, they're exactly the same, basically. And they were, I was reminded when I was thinking about this, the story in Luke chapter 18 of the rich young ruler. You remember? And the Lord, he says, "What must I do to be saved, to have eternal life?" And the Lord says, "Well, obey the law." And he said, "Well, I've done that." And the Lord says, "Okay, then give all you have to the poor and come and follow me." And remember, he preceded that by saying, "One thing you lack." And that's what these two men lacked, Paul and Cornelius. The one thing they lacked, which was the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jews were teaching the truth, were teaching from the truth about God, but they were in fact not teaching the truth about God. They were blinded to the truth about God by their misunderstanding and by the judgment of God. You remember that was a judgment that was announced to Isaiah, that they would not be able to understand what they were reading in here. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, to this day, when Scripture is read to the Jews, their minds are blinded, basically. So they didn't understand. But the Gentiles equally, who don't follow the law or look at the Scriptures in order to find God, they are equally blinded about God. And I just say here that a Christless religion does not lead to Christ. You know, that's a principle. And there is only one religion out there that is not Christless. And that's the true religion that we find in the Bible as it's understood rightly by the enabling understanding of the Holy Spirit. And that's an important thing, because I recently read an article by a professor in a seminary, Dr. Lee, who said that he was talking about the Muslim God, but he expanded to other gods and basically said, because the characteristics of these gods is similar to the God of the Bible, they are fundamentally the same God of the Bible, and it's appropriate to speak of Allah as the true God. And what they need to do is they need to add Jesus Christ to make it real, and that everybody, they read Romans 1 as saying everybody has this longing for Christ, and they can't understand it, so they sort of create their own systems. But Romans 1 says everybody rejects the idea of God in Christ, and they create their own images because they don't want Christ. They don't want the God of the Bible. And so I think we need to understand that the key to the truth is Christ. And if Christ is not in it, it is not anything, basically. And any image of God or any concept of God that doesn't include Christ is, in fact, not God. I like this statement by Linsky, which was written about 100 years ago. And he says, both about this text, both God and fearing are definitely revealed in the Word, and neither term is to be determined by men. That is, what you understand about God or what you understand about fearing God are determined by the Bible and not by your concept. A wrong conception of God involves a wrong conception of what fearing God means, and vice versa. No greater insult can be offered to God than to disregard His Word concerning Himself and our relation to Him. In no way does Peter say or imply that a pagan who is serious about what he is pleased to call God is accepted by God. And I think when we read about Cornelius, we need to avoid that thought that since he's very serious about God, that he really must have a good concept of God as a fundamental idea. He did not. And it was because he had no concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that Peter will address that at the appropriate time. Now, one other point about Cornelius, and that is, it makes this statement, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So I asked myself, a memorial, who's remembering and what are they remembering? Is it God remembering Cornelius is in a bad way and needs some help? Or is it something else? And my mind went back to, I won't have you look, I'll write it for you. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, where the Jews are in captivity and they're in agony. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And what it tells us here is that God saw their agony, and He looked down there, and He remembered that He'd made a pledge to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was really the pledge that He made with His Son to save His people from their sins. And so He remembered the covenant with Abraham, which was the everlasting covenant, the covenant that was made in eternity past. And He says, I'm going to save these people, not because they're in agony. I'm going to save these people because I pledged to my Son that I was going to do that, and He's going to die for them someday for their sins, the ones that He's going to rescue, basically. And so when I think what it means here in Acts chapter 10 is that God remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ included Cornelius. And it was because of the death of Christ that He remembered that this man needed to be saved, not because of his alms, not because of his piety, not because of his devout nature, and not because that he was fundamentally a good man. It was because the Lord Jesus Christ had died for his sins. And so God determined, he took notice of him, and he determined to send Peter. Well, Peter is not somebody who is very easily instructed, and I've already pointed out that he needed to be instructed. And the passage that in verse 14 is I already cited for you. And in verse 28, when he got to to Cornelius, he says, you yourself, Cornelius, know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So that he's still sort of wrestling with that idea. But I particularly like the way it's stated in chapter 11, verse 17. When the Holy Spirit was given to these people, Peter tells says here, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? As if he's thinking about standing in God's way at this point, that these people might be saved. You know, I'm not sure I want this to happen. But it shows that he's really wrestling with that issue of the Gentiles being being saved, actually, in the same way the Jews are without the law. So he has the vision from heaven, like a great sheet comes down to him, all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It happened three times. And then it was taken up into the sky, and it says in verse 17, he was greatly perplexed. But the instruction was that he was to not consider unholy the things that God said were holy or clean. And if you're reading your Bible through on the calendar that we have, you read Mark chapter 7 yesterday. And if you're behind, you'll catch up and read Mark chapter 7. But Mark chapter 7 is a very, very explicit teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ on this very subject, basically. And you can see that it's a long text, 1 through 23, so I'm not going to read it. But it had to do with the Pharisees' concern about the disciples not doing washing. It had to do with foods and what makes you unclean, whether it's what you eat or not. And the issue in here was your relationship with the Lord and your righteousness. And he says to them that their focus on washing indicated in verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so he begins to cut down their understanding of the false Judaism that they were conducting themselves by. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And then in the second part of the chapter, he talks about, it's not what goes into your heart, in verse 19, verse 18, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. Peter standing there listening. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. And so that he had already made that lesson, but he's making the lesson here as well, that the ritual is not what made man clean, and avoiding certain foods is not what made man clean. It was the gospel, basically. Well, it seemed that he learned the lesson, basically, because he let the people stay overnight with him when they came, when he went down and saw these people who had come to bring him back to see Cornelius. And he let them spend the night, and they're Gentiles. And when he went there, he also said that the Lord had shown him he shouldn't call anything unholy or unclean. And so it looks like he had learned his lesson fairly well. But I'm not sure that he did, because I'm very surprised that in verse 29 he says, so that's why I came, because I get this vision that I should not be afraid to go to the Gentiles. So what do you want me for? You know, and I'm a little troubled by that, because he had already been told what he needed to do when he was with people throughout the world. He was to preach the gospel. And so Cornelius helps him out. But it shows that he wasn't thinking about the gospel so much. It was just, okay, it's okay to have dinner with these folks and have them stay at your house. But he wasn't quite in tune with what he had to do just yet. So Cornelius gives an account of his vision that he had had. And says in verse 33, now then, we are all here present for God, before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Well, there was no special command given to him in the early part of the chapter. It was just, go see these people. They're going to come ask you to see them. But the special command had been given, right, in Acts chapter 1. And so Peter then really understood. And I think that at this point he is beginning to truly, truly understand, although, as I've already pointed out, he still struggles with it later in his life. So he preaches the gospel to them. And his first point in verse 34 is, I most certainly understand now that God is not a one to show partiality. He understood that the lesson that he had learned by these animals was not a lesson about food. It was a lesson about the ministry of the gospel and the work of salvation. And God is not one to show partiality, so there's no advantage to being a Jew, and there's no disadvantage to being a Gentile without a knowledge of Judaism. And so he understands that he can directly go to them and present the gospel to them because they're not at a disadvantage not knowing the Jewish ritual and the Jewish practices. And that everyone, in verse 35, every nation in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And this statement of the man who fears him is a different word, same word, but I mean it's a different understanding of what the text tells us when it says Cornelius feared God. Because this has to do with the true fear of God. And when it says that he does what is right, doesn't mean you don't do what is right in order to gain the merit of God. It means you do what is right as an evidence of the fact that you really fear him. It's really a description of the ones who are acceptable to God, those who are, as we would say, in Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in the righteousness of Christ. And so he preached to them in verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so that's a description of the gospel message as a message of peace through Jesus Christ. And that's what people lack. Isaiah tells us there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The reason Paul was so zealous for what he understood about God was because he had no peace. And he was thinking if he did all these things, he would finally have peace. That was probably not a conscious thought on him. It could have been. And the same is true with Cornelius. He had no peace. And so he was thinking that if he were devout and prayed to God regularly, whoever he might be, that would solve his problem. And now he's going to find out what really is going to solve the problem, the lack of peace, and that is the message about Jesus Christ. And so he talks to them about Jesus Christ. And I through the years, I've wrestled with what is the gospel message? What do you need to tell people about in order that they might be saved? And I think what Peter says here is superb, basically. I've tended to look at this, and maybe you do as well, as saying, well, this is probably kind of a summary of what he preached about, and he probably preached longer than that. My suspicion is this is exactly what he said and all that he said, because it really has the fundamentals here. And he begins with talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He says, you yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that his first point was that Jesus Christ lived on the earth in Nazareth, not a very spectacular place to be. And he went about and he did things that evidenced the fact that God was with him. And that's what Scripture says. That's the significance of the coming of Christ. He was God. He wasn't quite as explicit about that as he will be on other occasions, but it's sufficient to say that this man was anointed of God, basically. And he came and he did all these things that we were witnesses of. And then it says, we are witnesses of all these things. We were with him. We saw these things. And how he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. No explanation of the significance of the atonement of Christ. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. But visible not to everybody, but not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before by God. That is to those of us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So that he was put to death and he was raised from the dead on the third day. And that is a significant point of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because that, above all things, declares him to be God. And it also qualifies him to be, as he'll tell us later on, the judge of the living and the dead. So he was visible. He was appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So that the fundamental message is Jesus Christ came, he lived, he manifested the power of God in his life because he was God. You can add that's fine. He was killed by men who rejected him, who despised him. But God raised him up in 3 days and has made him to be the judge of the living and the dead. And you're going to stand before him someday. But if you believe in him, you will be forgiven, basically, and your sins will be taken care of, and you will not be eternally judged. I mean, it's just it's a very simple message. He didn't argue with them. He just presented it. And he didn't try to make it sound reasonable to them. He just presented it. Because what he knows is that when you preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is the one who opens people's eyes to hear it. Because our minds are closed. We're blind to the truth until God says, let there be light. And he says, let there be light in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching, the telling of the gospel. And so you can do something that's not even as good as this, but you give the fundamentals about Jesus Christ. That's the thing that the Lord uses in people's minds to open their hearts to the truth and to cause them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have faith in him. And that's what happened. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we do it, can he? And he'd ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So they had the Holy Spirit fall upon them. They were speaking in tongues. And this is only the third occasion where this occurs in the book of Acts. The first was the day of Pentecost. The third will be Acts chapter 19, when the disciples of John come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as who he truly is. And this is the second of the three occasions. And the reason for the coming, the speaking in tongues here, and they were exalting God and exalting the true God, the reason for that is a confirmation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was a lesson for the people of who were there, the Jewish believers who were there, that these people had genuinely been saved. It wasn't a remarkable thing that was to make the Jews, the Gentiles feel better. It was an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to teach a lesson to the Jewish believers that this truly happened, because Peter immediately thinks about Pentecost, and it's not so, quite so clear. He just says, just as we did in verse 47, but in the end of chapter, in the middle of chapter 11, God gave them the same gift as he gave to us. And he, you know, recollected what happened on the day of Pentecost for them. So it was a confirmation that the new era where the work of the gospel is coming direct to the people apart from the law was going to go to the Gentiles as well and not just be confined to the Jewish nation. And that it was a lesson of justification by faith alone, and a faith alone apart from the law. And Peter then calls for them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting sequence, because there are people who say that you can't be a true believer until you're baptized. And even people say that if you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you get in your car and you drive to the church to be baptized and you're killed on the way, you go to hell, because you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, here's some people who believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and because of the evidence that they were transformed, then Peter tells the people, his comrades, to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. So a lot of truth in this particular chapter. But it really shows that salvation is by grace through faith alone, no law. It's the distinctive of this age. We don't go through the law. It's set aside. You don't have the two of them together. There is no need for the law of Moses in any aspect of the law of Moses for the work of God to go on. And the righteousness of the people of God should well exceed the righteousness of the people of God in the Old Testament, and certainly the righteousness of those people who were just under the law alone. The second point to remember in this is that we preach Jesus Christ. You know, if you just talk to people, he didn't come to them and say, I want you to know how you can have a happy life. I want you to know how you can get over your troubles and your trials and maybe get a job. I want you to know how life is going to be wonderful for you. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He says, I want you to know about Jesus Christ so you can have your sins forgiven. That's the message that we bring. And we're not trying to entice people to make them think that we're better people than anybody else. We're trying to tell people that you're dying in your sins and you need to be rescued so that you can stand before Christ as your Savior and not your judge in the end time. And so we proclaim Jesus Christ to them, and we do so with a sense that the Holy Spirit must work or nothing happens. We don't say it in a way that's powerful. They don't receive it. We never would receive it in the first place. So that's the distinctive of the current age. We're bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and we're doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we take a message that is transforming. And the book, chapter 10 here, is a great example of this. And it shows how the Lord orchestrates all the pieces to come together. And that's why it was a good choice for Daryl to have us sing the song, because Cornelius could say that. I thought I was seeking after God, but I didn't realize. I didn't have a clue. But God was desperately seeking after me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who seeks and who finds and who saves sinners. And we thank you, Father, that you do so through the simple message of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would believe that to the extent that we would more faithfully proclaim the gospel to the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.